We're dealing with the details of this section now. After talking a lot about it, we're finally talking. We're finally discussing what it does say, and this stage setting statement of verse 1 is very important, and we need to make sure that we've got the details of it correct, or else we're going to get off on the wrong foot and make some of the improper assumptions that are often made about this passage and wind up abusing it the way it oftentimes gets abused. So we've been talking in our last session about really being able to understand what the weaker brother is to God. And he describes him as him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. So we're talking about a saint, a brother, a Christian, someone who is truly justified unto eternal life, truly saved, but they are described as being weak in the faith. And we've been talking about that word faith and how the using with a definite article, you're not talking about so much as a person's expression of belief or their active faith, active belief. You're talking about the body of information that they do believe, the objective sense of the word faith, the way in which you would almost even approach it by saying somebody who is weak in the doctrine. And that's how I would used to correct the translation or something along those lines, or someone who is weak in Bible doctrine or something along those lines. So that's not the best way to describe this or the best way to translate this. The best way to describe and translate it is the way you have it actually in your Bible, him that is weak in the faith. And you're supposed to be able to sit there and think about that and make some connections with that and not have any ambiguity about it or questions about it as far as it being clear or possibly confusing with the other ways in which the word faith is used. So we come down to the issue now of why use the word faith in verse 1 instead of the body of information that is believed, which is interesting. That's another thing I like about my Bible, and especially about the English language. It's shorter than most languages. If you don't believe me, the next time you pull up to McDonald's or something like that, if you go there, look at the, you ever see, or any place where you see the English and then the Spanish underneath it, the Spanish is much longer. D-da-dee-da-dee to say the cheeseburger. And then it's like Spanish is a whole bunch of words. I don't know, but I don't know Spanish, but it's like, and most languages are like that. This is much shorter than coming along and saying something like him that is weak in the body of information that he believes, or some other translation. But especially, why is, when faith is really being used in its objective sense, why is that the best word? Or does it even matter? Well, it does matter. And there's a very important reason. There's a very doctrinal reason for using the word faith here in verse 1 instead of doctrine, or especially in light of the context that we're dealing with a weaker brother. There's something about the word faith that God wants your mind put in a particular position when you think about the weaker brother to get off on the right foot with him. And this is a serious matter. It's so serious that later on he talks about that you could destroy him with your meat. You could, and not only destroy him individually, but even later on he'll talk about that you could destroy the very work of God. There's a particular work that God is doing within a local assembly that requires a certain amount of fellowship, communion, and concord be there based upon the kind of training you're supposed to get to be placed into the heavenly realm and bring that same kind of atmosphere into being there. So this is very important, and it's critical to God. So why use faith here? And it does matter. First of all, when you're dealing with the context of a weaker brother, it's the most excellent expression to use, him that is weak in the faith. We know, first of all, by the exactness of the terminology that we're dealing with a truly saved, truly justified member of the body of Christ, because he's described as weak in it, in the faith, not weak in faith. He's weak in the faith. If he wasn't saved or justified, he would not be described as in the faith. Plus, he's called a brother later on. We already talked about that in the first session. But secondly, this saint's faith is not weak in the sense of wavering what he believes, even if what he believes about, if it's not according to what the Apostle Paul teaches, even if it's he believes that he should abstain from certain meats, or he believes that he should acknowledge one day above another, or any of those other kinds of things, whatever it is, he believes it. I mean, he really believes it as much as you believe in sonship edification. He believes it. Like I said, if he's snake handling, he believes it. He believes Mark 16 says you could take up serpents and not be harmed by them. Don't worry, we're not going to do that, even illustrate that here. Because if there's anything I hate is snakes. I see them on my walk, and I almost do a ballerina pirouette. You might not think I can dance, but believe me, I can dance over a snake like nobody's, almost on my toes. I can almost get up on my toes. But this faith, this saint's faith isn't weak in the sense of wavering, unsteady, indecisive, wishy-washy, back and forth type of belief. Well, that tells you a lot. That may not sound like a lot, but that tells you a lot about how it is that God himself defines a weaker brother. Let him define it. He'll define his own terms. God, in marriage, God invented marriage and he defined it. Doesn't matter what man does to define it, God defined it. Well, when it comes to this too, God's going to define it. And he actually does here. He defines the weak saint or the weaker brother as weak in the faith. So that, and that, even though it doesn't sound like we've got much to work with, we actually have a lot to work with. It defines what the weaker brother is to God. A weaker brother is a saved person who is weak or deficient, lacking, wanting, to put it in general terms, in the doctrine of the Christian faith. And to put it more precisely, him that is weak in the faith is a saved person who is weak, lacking, or wanting. And you could come along and say he's lacking in the sound doctrinal education he is supposed to be receiving from the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, you're going to have to bear with me for a moment, but that's not it. That's not the whole issue of why he's called weak in the faith, and why the word faith is the most excellent expression to use and not weak in the doctrine or weak in Pauline doctrine. He could have said all that. The words were available, and he certainly could have said it, but God didn't say that. He said he is weak in the faith, but that is not incorrect. That's right. One of the things, if you even think in terms of God's program with Israel versus his program with us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace in which you and I live, you can identify the fact that we are not restricted in our diet, what we may eat and what we may not eat. Dietary restrictions are a part of the law. You were taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. That doesn't mean the law is bad. That doesn't mean that the law's diet is bad. It does mean, however, that there is no inherent blessing or inherent greater approval of you if you adhere to dietary restrictions based upon the law of Moses. It's not going to get you anywhere edification-wise, blessing-wise. You don't get a special blessing because you can choke down, you know, some of the stuff that the children of Israel ate. It's not impressive to God whatsoever. That's not what you're operating on. In fact, if you go under the law, you're going to destroy your ability to be able to be edified properly because you're putting yourself under the dominion of sin. That's what God had to finally do with Israel. They went under the law and they went under sin's dominion. The law did not make sin better, make sin go away, or restrain or restrict sin. It made sin worse, not better. That's no problem for somebody who has no sin nature. Jesus Christ had no problem with the law at all. And by the way, the law is not set aside as far as its aim, goal, and objective, which is the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. It's just that he can now give those things to you in Christ on the basis of his grace. And you don't do anything to deserve it. But anyway, that's another story, and that's already been covered. But what I'm saying in all of that is that you know that this is a definition that God is giving here, where him that is weak in the faith is a saved person who is lacking, he's weak, he's wanting, but in a context. That's why I started off in first session saying this is all said in a particular context. You don't just break open the book of Romans. You don't break open the Bible to Romans 14 and expect to know everything that's going on and be able to handle it properly, because God didn't write it that way. It's a book. And it has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end. It has sense and sequence to it. And there have been things said that make this be put in a particular context. So we've got to keep that in mind. But that's if you want to say what the want is or what the lack is, the want or lack is the sound doctrinal education that they are supposed to be receiving from the epistles, which is a fancy way of saying it, letters, the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And when I say Paul, I say that because those are the letters that have your address on them. I'm not saying that they should be ripped out of the Bible. Rightly dividing the word of truth does not mean ripping the Bible up. The Apostle Paul's letters do not occur in a vacuum. God actually put them in with all the rest of the books of the Bible. They're in there with the book of Leviticus. Paul's letters are in there. But you've got to be able to rightly divide and properly handle it, or you're going to have serious problems. And so, therefore, we are supposed to be operating today on the doctrine that's contained. Doesn't mean that you're excused from knowing any of the rest of the Bible, but the doctrinal education that you are provided for is found in the books of Romans through Philemon. It's just that simple. And that is probably even more accurate than saying that he is weak in his sonship education and sonship edification, although that is very true. But there's more that he may be weak in than just that. His weakness may be something else. I say that because it may be that a weaker brother, and how are you going to know? Well, how you're going to know is that you're going to be interacting with. You're going to listen to what's coming out of his mouth. And I would suggest that's the best way to deal with a weaker brother. Listen more than you're talking. Listen, because you're going to need to know and figure out exactly where he is, and be able to, based upon that, be the best and highest helper of his joy that you can be, and not destroy him in the process of his godly edification. Now, if he doesn't want any part of it, there's the door, and he can go. Nobody's going to keep him in the assembly if he wants. If he says, "Oh, I don't want any part of this. I was hoping there'd be more cookies." Well, we're probably not for you, although we've got more candy than most candy shops, it looks like, back there. But that is probably more accurate than just saying, well, he's weak in his sonship edification. Well, he may be weak in more areas than that. In fact, the illustrations here go back before Romans chapter 8. The weaker brother may not even be properly educated in Romans chapters 1 through 5. He may be truly saved. Let's go to that, I don't know which one it is. Yeah. Okay, this is our little pie chart that we used to use for, this is what you were in Adam before you were saved. You're condemned, condemnation. You're abominated. You're alienated from God. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not the baptism of water, when a drop of water involved in it, the third member of the Godhead baptized you into the second member of the Godhead. What was going on, by the way, in Acts chapters 1 and 2 was the second member of the Godhead baptizing them with the third member of the Godhead. That's not what you have. You have the baptism into Christ. And all of this now has been rectified. And so if I blow that one up, and you're all aware of this particular chart, but this is just a goofy little cartoon. This doesn't even scratch the surface. But your justification has three major issues to it. And they're all contained there in Romans chapters 1 through 5. Well, a weaker brother may be weak in that doctrine. He may be truly saved and truly justified unto eternal life. He heard the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel that was given to the Apostle Paul, and they've heard that all they need to do is believe in him, and they can have. Okay, so they've done that. But Romans 1 through 5 teaches you far more than that. It teaches you the results of that justification. You were not saved just to go to heaven when you die. It's an astounding fact that hits most believers between the eyeballs when they go over to the book of Galatians, for instance, and say that where Paul talks about one of the highest reasons you were ever redeemed in the first place was so that you would be a son, an adopted son of your heavenly Father. You would think he'd say it was because he wanted you to live with him forever in heaven. That's not what he said. And you get that. That's great. And that's first things first, but there's far more than that. And Romans chapters 1 through 5 teach you far more. It teaches the results of your justified position in Christ. So the weaker brother may be in need of the doctrine of Romans 1 through 5. That's not even sonship yet. He may be in need, for instance, of this piece over here, this one right here. He may be need there in Romans chapter 5. The entire chapter is dedicated to the fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are permanently at one with Him. The atonement or at-one-ment. And it's a permanent arrangement. No matter what you say, think, or do from that moment on, you will not get yourself unjustified. You cannot lose your justification unto eternal life no matter what you say, think, or do. And that teaches you why that God is perfectly happy with the arrangement. This weaker brother may be lacking in the doctrine of the one man in Romans chapter 5. That's a great doctrine and an important doctrine, the one man. Remember that? We're not going to go back and review it. But that's... many people don't have any idea what he's talking about there. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. He goes on and talks about that, the one man. That's not... then he talks about the one man, the other one man. He talks about Adam as the one man. Then he's going to go on down, and he can talk about... for by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There were two human beings in all of human history that God gave a particular role as the one man. Adam had that role, that whatever happened to the one man happened to all. And the only other person who had that legal position was Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying in that is that that doctrine did something to you. Once that doctrine was completed, you got to the doctrine of how grace abounds. The abounding grace at the end of Romans chapter 5 and grace reigning, that is what made it so your desire was to go on and get and say, okay, God justified me, but He also sanctified me. How do I get that grace now abounding in the details of my life? And that's what launches you into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. So that saint may be lacking in those doctrines. I don't know. It's a case-by-case issue. He may be lacking in the sound doctrine of Romans 6, 1 through 7, 25. Basically, chapters 6 and 7. Two chapters that most Christians never understand properly. He may be lacking in understanding that he's dead to sin and why he's dead to sin. That's not sin is dead to you. You're never going to feel dead to sin. But there are five reasons why you know that God sets forth without a shadow of a doubt that you are dead to sin. And by the way, that makes it so you can think like God thinks. You are alive unto God, and you're given five reasons for that, that you know exactly why you're now alive unto God. And that makes it so you can live unto your Heavenly Father. And then you're confronted with the issue that you're adopted as His Son, which makes it so you can labor with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. And that saint may be lacking in those doctrines. That portion of Paul's teaching that is to us, for us, and about us. Or lacking in never utilizing the law in order to put his functional sanctified life into effect. You get from Romans, there's a chapter and a half, Romans 6, 14 through 7, the end of chapter 7 is all dedicated to how you don't do it. Paul says, whenever I went under the law, and I know I've had so many people say, well, you know that he's not talking about the Ten Commandments there. He's talking about the ceremonial law, that we don't sacrifice and we don't do all that. Oh, yeah? Then tell me why it is that the Apostle Paul, when he explains what he means by not being under the law, he uses the tenth of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And he said, every time I tried to do it, I died. He didn't die physically. He died functionally. I went under the law, I died. I went back under grace, I was alive. Law, I died. Grace, I was alive. Maybe he doesn't know that. Maybe that's where that weak brother's problems arise. Maybe he's weak in understanding that, which is, man, that's a problem for many Christians today. You'll probably find most saints stuck somewhere there with some incorrect doctrine. In my experience, that's what you would probably find, that many of them are really messed up when it comes to the law. Because while they don't want to go out and get a sheep and slit its throat, they certainly want to tithe. They love tithing. And denominations love tithing because it is a moneymaker. Huge moneymaker. And you know that what we're after here is that you don't come up to somebody and say, do you tithe? Well, you're just an idiot. Stop tithing. You do that and I'll clobber you. You're becoming a person's tutor and governor. You don't do that. And right now you may be sitting there saying, well, what do I do? We've got 30 verses, folks. We'll know what to do. Right now, we just need to know what's a weaker brother, all right? He may be a brother who's lacking in the sound doctrine of Romans 8, 1 through 13. Well, if I don't put my sanctified life into practice under the law, how do I put my sanctified life into practice? How do I live the Christian way of life? Well, that's what Romans 8, 1 through 13, you walk after the Spirit. How do I do that? He explains it. In great detail, the mechanics, by minding the things of the Spirit. He talks about what happens to your mind when you mind the things of the flesh versus the things of the Spirit. And maybe that weaker brother is lacking in that sound doctrine, how it is that he's supposed to deal with personal sin when it arises in his life. Should I confess my sins like 1 John 1:9? That was my big one, man. I mean, I wore out 1 John 1:9. I got to the point where I was so prickly, I was so hypersensitive about my sin that if I went 56 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, I almost had to pull my car over and confess my sin before I could go on. That's how wrapped up in that I was. And by the way, when I first understood that God, when I first came to understand rightly dividing the word of truth, when I first came to understand, appreciate the fact that we're to be operating on Paul's epistles today, the person who taught me that and the person who was the helper of my joy and saw to it that he would stay away from being my tutor and governor, but would give me the help that I needed, he never once came up and told me, by the way, and he knew that the way I was dealing with personal sin was by confessing my sin. He didn't say, hey, you know, 1 John 1:9 is not for you. It's for the members of the remnant of Israel, and that's not even what they're using it for, the way you're using it. He never once told me that. You know what happened? After a while, I came to realize that's not for me. There's another way that my Father expects me to deal with that. I saw that myself through His Word. I didn't have somebody clobber me over the head and try and straighten me out with everything. That's how I was edified, by the effectual working of God's Word. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm trying to point out it may not just be that weaker brother or that weaker saint's weakness or is just in the area of sonship edification. It may be in many other areas. He may be lacking in the sound doctrine of his adoption as a son. That very issue that we've come to appreciate and embrace so much here. of what it means to be adopted as a son, to have the shackles of the tutors and the governors dismissed, and to have liberty. And that has to be, that's why I said before you ever get to Romans 14, you have to have a deep grasp and appreciation on the liberty that you have as a son. You know why? So you can start restricting it. You can't restrict something you don't know you have. And that is one of the most godly things that you'll ever do, is restrict your own liberty for the sake of another's edification. In fact, folks, when we get done with this, you're going to realize that the work you do with the weaker brethren in the assembly is one of the is so great an act of godly love and charity. The only act greater than that is if you would physically, literally die in their place. That's how big this issue is. And I apologize if I make it sound dull or unimportant, because I'm doing God's word injustice by doing that. That weaker brother may be lacking in, I'm going through Romans, by the way. He may be lacking in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 gave you your first basic understanding and appreciation of God's word rightly divided. That gave you your basic orientation to the issue of the dispensation of the grace of God in which you live, and that God has suspended his program temporarily with the nation of Israel, but he's going to go back to it, and he's going to resume it as soon as he takes the church, he raptures the body of Christ out of here. He's going to resume and fulfill his program with Israel, just as he said he was going to do before. And he's going to reconcile this earth back to himself through the nation of Israel and establish his kingdom residence upon this earth. But he's also going to reconcile the heavenly places back unto himself with this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that he is currently creating and has been creating since the first member of it, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago. And then you can say, well, maybe he's lacking in his sonship education from Romans 12, 3 through where we are now. But that's going to be up to you to determine by listening to him, by helping him, by interacting. I'm going over this all to this degree just to underscore the fact that the one who is described here as weak in the faith, him that is weak in the faith, is talking about those kinds of issues. That's what him that is weak in the faith is. That's what the weaker brother is. He is lacking in the sound doctrinal education he's supposed to be receiving from the epistles of the Apostle Paul. In other words, just to say it from the opposite approach of what the weaker brother is not, him that is weak in the faith is not a sinful brother. I'm not saying that he doesn't sin, but I'm not weak in the faith is not trying to point out something about him sinning. We're not talking about a disobedient brother, a member of the body of Christ who is just stubbornly disobedient. That's not what we're dealing with here. The Bible deals with him. Believe me, God has something to say about it. Paul has something to say about Christians who are like that, disobedient. We're not talking about a rebellious brother or a brother that's being disorderly in the assembly. This is not talking about a deceived brother. You'll go out and you'll look at the Galatians and you'll look a little later on and Paul will use such words as, who has bewitched you? Who has beguiled you? We're not talking about a beguiled or bewitched brother. That's not what we're talking about here. Or a corrupted, one who is corrupted in his mind. That's not what we're talking about. And this is hugely important. This is the kind of distinction you've got to make. Him that is weak in the faith. Because there's a lot of abuse that comes from this passage if you don't make that important distinction. This passage is most commonly misunderstood. And listen, folks, it's most commonly mishandled. For example, in nearly every Bible every study Bible you can get, and I don't know if you're sitting there with a study Bible or not, but almost every study Bible you can get on the market, you're going to turn to Romans chapter 14, and there's going to be a little title given to this chapter. And that title will say something like, this is the Christian and debatable things. Or your study Bible may say, the law of love concerning doubtful things. Debatable things, doubtful things. Where do they get that? From that verse, that word right there, doubtful. They read it, it gives you the idea that there are, what does that tell you? It gives you the idea that, okay, look, this is going to be kind of like being married. And by the way, it is kind of like that, but in this, they would say, you know, when you're married, you want to try to have somebody, you want to get a gal or you want to get a guy who is a lot like you, but you're not ever going to get somebody who's exactly like you. So they may not like the exact same kind of music. And after all, those aren't really the important things of a marriage. So those are kind of disputable, doubtful things. Those are kind of debatable things. And you just kind of let that go. And that's about all that's said about this passage. It gives you the idea that there are some doctrinal issues or some issues of the faith or some issues of the Bible. Doesn't it? And I've heard this before. Well, you know, we're not going to agree on everything in the Bible. I've heard that a lot. But it gives you the idea, that kind of study Bible thing, is giving you the idea that there are debatable, doubtful things in the Bible. That's an entirely different matter. There's things in the Bible that are doubtful. There's things in the Bible that are debatable. That only, folks, is not true. That is not true. And you could probably find something where you'll come up and you'll pin me down and say, well, look at this passage or look at this. Are you saying that there's no doubt about this? I'm not saying I've got everything fully settled in my own mind, but I can tell you this. There's nothing doubtful or debatable in the Bible. That is not only not true, it is not what this is talking about or dealing with at all. That, by the way, is the groundwork for what I've talked about in the past for fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is horrible. Fundamentalism comes along and it says, well, we stand for the fundamentals of the faith. Well, who decided on what those were? Men did. And these other doctrines, we're just going to be able to say we can get along. I'm not saying you can't get along. Not at all. That's not the point. The point is trying to make this book into something less than what it is. It is the perfect mind of Christ. There's nothing doubtful or debatable about it. The doubt and the debate is on your part. It's not on God's part. And there's nothing superfluous in it. There's nothing in here that is just fat that could just be cut out or busy work. Fundamentalism comes along and says it's going to stand for the fundamentals of the faith, decided by men what those fundamentals are, and never thinking, well, are these non-fundamental things important to God? He wrote them. All that is biblical garbage. That's really what it is. Well, going back to our question, we still haven't nailed it down and we're going to. Why use the word faith? Why use the word faith instead of doctrine or faith instead of Paul's epistles? Him that is weak in Paul's epistles. He doesn't say that. The context of this makes that proper to understand that that's what he's lacking in. But that still isn't the reason for faith being the best, most excellent choice of words for that phrase. Why use the word faith instead of anything else? What is the discriminating difference between the phrase weak in the faith? I didn't put this on the board, but just think about it. What would be the discriminating difference between weak in the faith versus weak in the doctrine? weak in the faith, weak in the doctrine. Now you take that word doctrine, D-O-C-T-R-I-N-E, and that looks like, if you can barely make that out, you take the word doctrine. Most people don't even know what the word doctrine means. Because they come along and they say, well, doctrine means teaching. Well, the King James translators had both words and they didn't use teaching for doctrine. They used doctrine. Doctrine is a body of information. The difference between doctrine and teaching, doctrine is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think, which in turn affects the way in which you live, you conduct and behave yourself, and which is ultimately designed as a result to materially affect the way in which you spend your time, the way in which you labor and work. The word doctrine encompasses all three aspects of godliness. Now, there can be doctrine or there can be sound doctrine. There's a lot of unsound doctrine. But Paul talks a lot about sound doctrine. All right? But still, what is the discriminating difference between that and the faith? Well, my understanding is the phrase the faith does indeed gather up. When he talks about the faith gathers all this up. It's talking about that. It's talking about, look at that up there, the lacking in the sound doctrinal education he's supposed to be receiving. So the faith does talk about the issue of doctrine. It gathers up that issue, but it has something else to it, and it's very important. It gathers up everything the word doctrine indicates, but it does something else that the word doctrine does not do. And it's that I'm after. What is that? That faith does, the faith does, but doctrine does not do. Faith, in its objective use, like we have it here in Romans 14:1 with the definite article, the faith tells you. And this is going to sound so elementary, it's going to sound like you're waiting for this great revelation and you're going to be let down because of how easy this is. But you start with the basic and then you build from there. Faith tells you that this particular brother, him that is weak, believes the doctrine he believes. He believes it. That's why faith is there. It focuses the attention upon what that saint is operating upon, what he is acting upon. He's acting upon what he believes. That's why faith is there. He believes that. Something either in the Bible itself or something that he has been taught has made it so that his full, firm conviction and conscience. Has anybody, by the way, seen a good example of that? Has anybody seen the recent movie that's out? Heartbreak Ridge? Hacksaw Ridge. Hacksaw Ridge, the story of Desmond Doss. I met Desmond Doss on two different occasions. He signed my book. He signed his citation, his Medal of Honor citation. Desmond Doss was a conscientious objector. He didn't want to be called that, but that's what he was labeled, as a conscientious objector. He would not so much as touch a weapon, a gun, because he believed so firmly that the commandment that said, thou shalt not kill, that he wouldn't touch a gun. By the way, Sergeant York, Alvin York, the famous Medal of Honor recipient from World War I, also believed that way, but finally, just before he went into the military service, he changed his mind based upon some things that even Christ said about render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. But what I'm telling you is that Desmond Doss did what he did and took the abuse that he took because he truly believed that. He believed that. And whether that is according to Pauline doctrine or not according to Pauline doctrine, whether that is correct understanding of that particular passage or incorrect understanding of the passage, the point is, your father, what is your father doing? He's putting you in his shoes. And he says, look at that saint and look at him the way I look at him. He believes that. Don't under estimate his belief. You're going to have to deal with that in a particular manner. It needs to be dealt with. If he's observing days that he doesn't need to be observing, or he's refusing to eat things that you know he could freely eat, whatever it is, it starts out with a real appreciation that that particular brother believes that particular doctrine or what he's operating and acting upon. And there is something you're supposed to acknowledge about the issue of what he believes. A weaker brother is actually acting upon or operating upon some degree of actual, real, proper doctrine. He believes, he may have manifestations of that belief that are off base biblically, but he believes something. And whatever he does believe at this point in verse 1 is what you've got to have smack you between the eyes. And by the way, what he's believing here in verse 1, he's just weak in the faith. It doesn't say him that is wrong in the faith. It says him that is weak in it. Whatever little amount, he may be operating on 0.01% of what Paul has said. Well, God is going to honor that 0.1%. What I hope happens is that you start getting your feathers up a little bit and you start saying, well, how in the world could he possibly honor that little bitty bit of doctrine? And I'm sitting here with Romans 1 through 13 effectually doing its job in me, and I think I'm really advanced. We're not even through one book yet. And I hope you get a little huffy. Well, am I supposed to honor that? Your father honored you when you were 0.0001%. And he honored the little bit of light you were operating upon, and allowed it so that you could, by the effectual working of his word, come to an appreciation of rightly dividing the word of truth and all these other magnificent doctrines without anyone being your Lord. Which is why Lord gets used 10 times in this passage. Without anyone becoming your tutor or your governor. In other words, letting the word of God do the work. You say, well, are we supposed to never ever talk to a weaker brother? No, that's not what this says. You're going to be able to know what to say, what to show him, that you can freely show him some things, and you can deal with him, and you can reach a certain point, but there's a line that you know is there that he doesn't. That if you step over that line, you become his tutor or his governor. In other words, you become his Lord, and you now have erected a system of legalism where he looks to you for what's right and wrong instead of to this. This is instructing you on how to allow godly edification to take place in a weaker brother, exactly like it got to take place in you. That's really what's going on here. The weaker brother may be refusing to eat certain things and esteem one day above another, but that's not defining the weaker brother. That's the mistake that people make in this passage. They read that and think that's the definition of the weaker brother. No, the weaker brother is defined. Those are manifestations of his weakness. Those are illustrations of what a weaker brother may be doing that manifests his lacking of the sound doctrinal edification he's supposed to be receiving from the Apostle Paul. But those are not the definitions of what his weak faith is. That's not the definition of him that is weak in the faith. The truth is, those illustrations aren't even for him. They're for you. And if you don't get this right, like I say, get off on the right foot, you'll never ever properly look down. I don't know why I'm over here. Look down to the end of the chapter. You're never going to understand the last verse of the chapter. Verse 23 of chapter 14. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Buddy, when you're dealing with somebody on the basis of what they believe, you've got to tread lightly. And be very careful. Doctrine, even sound doctrine, while meaning everything it does, doesn't mean that it ever gets believed. Paul teaches Timothy to be teaching sound doctrine, but this is saying whatever doctrine he has gotten believed. The weaker brother doesn't have this wavering faith issue. He has a firm faith in what he believes. The issue of him is that he's just not as far along edification-wise as you are at this point, and that's going to naturally manifest in some ways that are going to be inconsistent with sound advanced doctrine. That can pose a lot of problems, some serious problems for fellowship, for communion, for the concord of the assembly. But he's operating upon a firm or full belief or faith in what he's doing, and you need to tread lightly when you're dealing with that saint or with that brother when he believes something. It's going to take some real godly skill and real godly patience and insight not to end up ruining him, or as Paul says, destroying him. So you've got a weaker brother there who's weak in the faith. Yeah, he's weak in the sound doctrine. He's lacking in the epistle, the information contained in the epistles of Paul. True enough. It could be anything from things about his justification to things about his sanctification or whatever it is. But the fact of the matter is he's weak in the faith. He's not weak out of the faith. He's weak in it. There are some things that he does hold to that are correct, however little they may be. And whatever he holds to that's incorrect, they are all things that he believes. And when it comes to what a person believes, you've got to be very skillful in being able to be a helper of their joy and be able to give them the same freedom to grow and to mature and to be edified that you were. And your father had a lot of patience with you. And he had a lot of patience with me. Well, we're going to stop right there for today. Are there any questions or any comments before we close? The important thing is that him that is weak in the faith, you can say, okay, because it's in the faith that we're talking about is the faith, especially in the education that we're supposed to be receiving from our apostle, the Apostle Paul. But the reason why faith is such an excellent expression here is because it always brings to mind that this weak brother really, truly believes it. And that's going to require a course of action on our part that is going to be so that we don't end up destroying him. That's all I'm saying. You say, well, you could have said that in the first 5 minutes of class. But it wouldn't have been near as fun for me. All right. Maybe you need to digest that a little bit, but that gives us a better understanding of what the one that is weak in the faith is. And what do you see? The doubtful disputations has nothing to do with the Bible having these little gray areas of doubtful things. That's actually talking about the weaker brother. That you can get him into doubtful disputations. And that's not the way to learn. That's not the way godly edification is supposed to take place. All right, enough said. I hope I haven't confused you. We'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to have your word in our hands this morning, to have the inerrant, infallible word in our hands and a book that we can hold in our hands and know that we can rely and trust it. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross for us that we might have this grace opportunity today, and that there was a mystery aspect even of his cross that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul that we enjoy it today. We just pray that we will continue to respond properly and positively to this information, and that our edification will continue in your sight as pleasing, that we individually will stay out of the way of that edification and allow it to take place and do anything to encourage and help and be a helper of that joy. But we recognize, Father, that you are the one ultimately as our Father who teaches, trains, and edifies us through the leading of your Spirit, not in some haphazard or ethereal way, but through the actual paper trail of what is written on the pages of your Word. We thank you for that, and we just pray, Father, for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with this day, that they go to continue to properly educate us into being able to make these godly, equitable decisions so that our conformity to the image of Christ will be ever pleasing in thy sight, and that we will continue to be edified unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.